Luke chapter 9, where we'll continue on with verses 1 to 11, calling these the last two messages a mission trip itinerary. This would be part 2. Now, we do not know who it was who had this dream, but it is one that's been quoted in a publication called the Presbyterian Survey. The unknown dreamer, we might suspect, could be any of us. The writer says this, "I saw in a dream that I was in the celestial city. Though when and how I got there I could not tell, I was one of a great multitude which no man could number from all countries and peoples and times and ages. Somehow I found that the saint who stood next to me had been in heaven more than 1,860 years. Who are you? I said to him." You see, we both spoke the same language of heavenly Canaan so that I understood him and he me. "I," said he, "was a Roman Christian. I lived in the days of the Apostle Paul. I was one of those who died in Nero's persecutions. I was covered with pitch and fastened to a stake and set on fire to light up Nero's gardens." "How awful!" I exclaimed. "No," he said, "I was glad to do something for Jesus. He died on the cross for me." Well, the man on the other side then spoke, "I have been in heaven only a few hundred years. I came from an island in the South Seas, Eromanga. John Williams, a missionary, came and told me about Jesus, and I too learned to love him. Now my fellow countrymen killed the missionary, and they caught and bound me. I was beaten until I fainted, and they thought I was dead, but I revived. The next day they knocked me on the head, cooked me, and ate me." "How terrible!" I said. "No." He answered, "I was glad to die as a Christian. You see, the missionaries had told me that Jesus himself was scourged and crowned with thorns for me." Then they both turned to me and said, "What did you suffer for him? Or did you sell what you had to send a missionary to tell the heathen about Christ?" And I was speechless. And while they both were looking at me with sorrowful eyes, I awoke. And it was a dream. Oh, but I lay on my soft bed awake for hours thinking of the time I had wasted, money I had spent on my own pleasures or my extra clothing, costly car, many luxuries, and I realized that I did not truly know what the words of Jesus meant. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, two of our 4 points today deal with persecution and suffering in the context of ministry. Last week we had part 1 of 2 with the title "A Mission Trip Itinerary." And this morning we're going to continue to look at this section of text as sort of a travel helps for missionaries. And we said last week that we would use this term missionary loosely to include not just the 12 disciples, but for anyone called upon to proclaim the kingdom of God, which we also said, surprise, surprise, includes all of us, doesn't it? Each and every one. As far as you are a true believer, you are a missionary of the gospel. Now, itineraries can be as simple as, you know, listing your means of travel for a trip, or maybe hotel or car rental information, but they can also be more detailed, especially for something like a business trip, to include the purpose of the trip, as demonstrated by the meetings that you will attend or events and social functions that you will go to that may take place on this trip. Itineraries are important because they help a trip to run smoothly, don't they? They give clarity to the task at hand and help the traveler feel more comfortable about what they are doing. They help the traveler to know some of what to expect and even some of the difficulties that may pop up and how to best deal with them. Now, by way of review, Jesus has been setting the stage for this evangelistic missions trip for the disciples by way of his recent, what we've come to call his miracles tour, and also missionary training. Jesus knows that he will soon be leaving, and so he is preparing his disciples for ministry out on their own. They've been with him this last year and a half or so, and now it's time to turn them loose and see how they do. So to that end, they will all be going on this journey. We said kind of a ministry campaign, a short-term missions trip with the purpose to catch men and women by preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. In other words, by sharing the gospel. Well, last week we began to look at this section as sort of this trip itinerary that they would be sent out for this test run. And so I've broken down the text of 9:1 to 11 into eight parts that all describe the different aspects of this trip. And we got through the first four last week, and the first four were these. We talked about parting gifts and how, namely, Jesus was giving parting gifts, namely his very own power and authority to cast out demons and heal diseases to the apostles, to the disciples. Two, we saw a kind of a travel itinerary, which was the purpose for the trip, namely to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. The healing was really an authentication, a validation of the gospel message, that the people would know it was indeed divine, that it was from God. Three, we learned what to pack, that the disciples were told things that were prohibited. They were prohibited from taking along, such as a travel bag, bread, or money. The things that were allowed was one staff, not two, one tunic, not two, and one pair of sandals, not two. And it was to create trust among them with the Lord and how to learn in live in humility during ministry. And four, we also saw where they should stay. They weren't to splurge and blow everything at the temple Ritz, but rather to find someone who would invite them to stay at their house and remain there until it was time for them to leave that city. This would help to distinguish them from the false teachers that would pop around and go from house to house just kind of trying to schmooze and get as much as they could from each person. This week we continue with the last four, with verses 5 to 11. And the four are this. When the locals are hostile, what to do? When the government despises you, a little trip debriefing, and one we call on the road again. And I'm going to tell you up front, we're going to spend the bulk of our time on the first two. And we're going to get through the last two kind of quickly. That's not normally how I like to do things. It's just kind of how it worked out this time. And the first two just seemed that there was much more to say about them. So we'll have as our focus those first two and we will kind of go quickly through the last two. In any case, follow along. I'll pick up by starting to read Luke 9, verses 1 to 4. Which is what we had last week. And he, Jesus, called the 12 together. I better open up my Bible too. Sometimes I read it out of my notes and sometimes I read it out of my Bible. And he called the 12, that's Acts, together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. Let me just pause and pray for us as we continue on. Father, we do thank you again for just the opportunity to come together as a church family, a church body, to worship and praise you. And now as we get to this part where we get into your word, Lord, may it enlighten our souls. May it lift our hearts. May it give us a deeper and greater understanding of who you are and what you expect of us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, now we get to our fifth point, fifth itinerary point, and it's kind of a what to do when the locals are hostile. When the locals are hostile. Look at verse 5. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Now stop there. Notice that Jesus is preparing them for the plain and simple fact that there will be those who do not receive them. There will be times when they will show up in a village or town. They will start preaching. They will start sharing the gospel. And the people there, in a collective sense, will have either no interest in the message or will even be hostile towards them. It almost makes me think of the time Jesus intentionally took the disciples through Samaria on their way from Judea back into Galilee. If you remember, the Samaritans and the Jews absolutely hated each other. And I'm sure the disciples were thinking, you know, what are we doing here? Seriously? I mean, surely we're not staying and sharing the gospel with these folks. They'll probably stone us. Of course, that happened to be a time when Jesus did share the gospel with the Samaritan woman at the well, and it sparked a great revival in Samaria. But in the case of our text, Jesus wants them to understand that there most certainly will be those who will oppose their message. He also tells them what to do when that happens, and it's really two things. First, they're to get out. Leave the city. Don't stay where you're not wanted or welcomed. And secondly, they were told to shake the dust off their feet. Now, shake the dust off their feet? Why would he tell them to do that? You know, it kind of makes you think maybe of a baseball player getting up to bat, you know, and he clicks his cleats with his bat to knock the mud or dirt off. Or, you know, you might think, well, you'd wipe dust or even mud off your shoes when you enter a house, you know, but shake the dust off as you leave a town? Why? Well, you see, when a Jew was traveling back then and they had to pass through Gentile lands, non-Jewish lands, once they left that territory, they would literally stop and shake the dust off their sandals as a symbolic act of kind of shaking the uncleanness and the pagan influences that might contaminate a Jewish person's life or lands off of them. In addition, it was just kind of a way of saying good riddance to those pagan groups and nations that would reject the one true living God. Now, Jesus also says the reason for doing this would be as a testimony against them. Because what they were doing, the people in those towns, in those places, was rejecting God and His kingdom. They would be rejecting God, and to do so is frankly serious business. In Matthew's version, because remember we have parallel gospel accounts, in Matthew's version, after he tells them to shake the dust off their feet, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, excuse me, I read one too many trulies. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Meaning, than for that city that rejected the disciples and the gospel. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah was, of course, a place of gross immorality, including rampant homosexuality that was destroyed by God's fire and brimstone. Turn a chapter ahead in Luke to Luke 10. Go to Luke 10. Look at verses 10 to 16. We'll get there in about a year. I always got to throw that out every once in a while. Luke 10, 10 to 16. As Jesus is now sending out the 70, He gives similar instructions to them, to the 70. First it's the 12, now He's sending out 70 disciples to do basically the same thing. And He gives these instructions. Look at Luke 10, verse 10. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, so He actually has them going into the streets, and then yelling out, proclaiming, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Could you imagine being told to do that? I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city, Jesus says. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So just a little FYI here, Tyre was a Phoenician city on the Mediterranean, which at one point the pagans there sold the Jews into slavery. It underwent total destruction by God. Sidon was a neighbor to Tyre who shared in Tyre's sin and was the center of Baal worship in that area. It too paid the price by way of God's retribution. Look at verse 14 of Luke 10. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. That was even Jesus' home base of operations. And we're not told specifically what happened there, but some stuff went down in Capernaum that they weren't held in high regard either. And Jesus' point here, folks, is that those Sodom, Gomorrah, Tyre, Sidon, even Capernaum were beyond bad to reject the Messiah. To reject the Messiah in living color as He stands before you in your midst, performing miracles that so obviously demonstrate His divinity while sharing a message of salvation. That's far worse. It'll be better for Sodom, Gomorrah, Tyre, Sidon than for you who have seen this firsthand, witnessed it, heard it firsthand from the Messiah Himself and His apostles and then rejected. Look at verse 16, Luke 10. The one who listens to you listens to me. He's talking to the disciples here. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Meaning, to reject the Son, that would be Jesus, was to reject the Father. Now, this was an important point for the Jews to understand and to hear, for they said that they believed in the Father, but they denied the Son. Didn't they? Jesus was making it as crystal clear as He could that to reject the Son is to reject the Father. And of course, the consequences for this rejection are deadly. It is death. It is hell for all eternity. And that is the sad truth, really, for all of humanity. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all been an unbeliever at one point in our life. Condemned to hell. Condemned to God's wrath and punishment forever and ever and ever. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. That Jesus would come and, just as we celebrate, it would die on the cross, His blood would be shed, His body broke on our behalf. It is Him taking punishment we deserve. By His wounds we are healed if we would repent of our sins and place our faith and trust in Him. Believe that to be true, and that He didn't just die, but that He rose from the dead 3 days later, assuring salvation and eternal life for all who would believe. If you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the gospel message. That's what Jesus was having. Well, the disciples weren't preaching His death and crucifixion just yet. But that's what we understand. You need to believe. You need to put your faith, hope, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now, one last thing that we might note about Jesus' command to leave the city that rejects Christ and His gospel and shake the dust from one's feet is also for the simple fact that time is short. Time is short, and Jesus didn't want any precious time lost on getting the gospel out to those who would believe. Time need not be wasted on those who have already hardened their heart to the truth. Now, sometimes we might wonder, you know, how much time should I spend trying to get this person to believe? Oh, I've shared the gospel with them. I've known them for years. I go over to their house and try to do a Bible study with them or what have you, and they just keep rejecting. You know what? I would say, in all honesty, that's going to be an issue between you and the Lord. But at some point, we see what He tells the disciples: shake the dust off your feet. Time is short because I got to get the gospel out to everybody. Got to get the gospel out to all the nations. And frankly, those can be tough decisions. I've had that situation too in ministry where you think, how much do you pour into somebody? You know, and I recognize, and the leaders help me with this, to know, okay, first and foremost, we want to make sure that the flock here is being taken care of. Because, for instance, you know, people come to the door and people want help and people want this, that, and the other. And we always offer help when they're here. But maybe somebody wants to come back and have a meeting or talk some more. And sure, okay, that's fine. At some point, though, if they keep rejecting, how much time, effort, and energy are you going to keep pouring into that person? While other people who maybe need your time, effort, and energy aren't able to receive it. So there does come a point when we too must shake the dust from our feet and press on, for time is short. And again, I would say that would be a great issue to just take up with the Lord yourself. Number six, our sixth point of itinerary is when the government despises you. What do you do when the government despises you? Look at verse 6. Departing, so now the disciples are going out. Departing, they begin going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John, meaning John the Baptist, had risen from the dead. And by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Pause there. Okay, so first we see the disciples went and did exactly what Jesus told them in 9:1. They got out and they started preaching the gospel and healing everywhere they went. And notice too that the preaching of the gospel is now equated with proclaiming the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus ordered back in 9:1, so the two would be interchangeable. To proclaim the kingdom of God is to share the gospel. Mark, in his gospel, gives a few more details. He says, they went out and preached that men should repent. Turn away from your sin. They were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Now the music changes into something a little more ominous. For what tends to happen when someone like Jesus gains popularity? And not just that they become popular, but in Jesus' case, can downright do the miraculous. Well, obviously people take notice, don't they? Important people start to take notice. Some will even oppose because they see this man as someone who begins to threaten their way of life. They like the way things are going, referring to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, people like that, and the power that they have. And when that lifestyle is threatened, they start to get angry and envious. And as that sticks around, the envy turns to bitterness. And bitterness starts blinding to the point where all they can think about is getting rid of the problem. Now, we're not going to go into a long study here about Herod, this Herod, except to say that this was Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, who ruled at Jesus' birth. Now, tetrarch literally means ruler of a fourth, one quarter, which is to say that after Herod the Great's death, his kingdom was divided four ways amongst his three sons, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip, and then one other man, a man named Lysanias. Herod Antipas was given the region of Galilee and nearby Perea. It is he who is ruling during Jesus' ministry, and it is he who had the John the Baptist imprisoned and executed. Now, when it's reported to Herod, to him, all that's been going on in regard to Jesus and the disciples and the miracles and the preaching and the teaching, Luke says he was greatly perplexed. We might imagine because the green-eyed monster of jealousy is rearing its ugly head, and I'm sure that played a part. But look at what Luke says was even the bigger reason, or another reason, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. Now just think about that for a moment. If you were the one who had this John the Baptist guy executed, arrested and executed for doing absolutely nothing, but because it was requested of you by a young lady, and you started hearing reports about this miracle worker who is doing extraordinary things, even raising people from the dead, don't you think you might be a little perplexed? Feel a little threatened? Think that your job position as king or leader might be even a little tenuous? You'd be wondering, what does he want? Is this guy coming after me? Is he wanting to usurp my power, my authority? What's happening here? And Herod's kind of trying to reason his way through this, thinking, no way, no way can this be John the Baptist, because, as he says in Scripture, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? You remember his father, too. Dad was very wacky. Dad was certifiable, Looney Tune, crazy. All the babies slaughtered, remember that, in hopes that he would get you. So if you lived with somebody like that your whole life, too, how do you think that might affect you? A little touch of dad in him, maybe? Well, some had also said that it was Elijah come back or a prophet of old. But regardless, Herod, though even part Jewish, didn't understand much about this and the Scriptures. And so, like dear old dad, he was trying to arrange a little one-on-one time with Jesus so that he could kind of figure things out for himself, much in the same way that his dad called the wise men into his presence to get intel from them, if you remember. And then the Scripture says, and he, Herod, kept trying to see him, Jesus, meaning unsuccessfully. Unsuccessfully. Now, do we think that was a divine act? Jesus is being hidden from Herod personally? I believe so. It just seems that it would be all too easy for a king to demand an audience with any one of his subjects, but yet for some mysterious reason, he could not meet with Jesus. So what does this have to do with us? Here, First Baptist, 2014, Weaverville, going back to Matthew 10, where we read Jesus telling the disciples it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those who do not receive them or heed the words of the gospel that they have shared with them, Jesus clues them in on a few more facts of what they should expect by way of those that will reject them, especially in regard to how the government will view them. Matthew 10 and verse 16 says this. Jesus is talking. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Verse 17 of Matthew 10. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. We also see in other places of Scripture that, quote, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. That's it. 1 Timothy 3:12. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This was well understood by Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts, who would try to encourage the other disciples, saying, quote, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. Okay, Pastor Jay, I understand. We as Christians will be persecuted by others. I mean, but come on. By our own government? We're a Christian nation, aren't we? Founded on Christian values and principles. I mean, I can understand a foreign government persecuting citizens of another country. Right now, we're seeing that happen in Ukraine. It's horrible. A thug is trying to totally go in and persecute the citizens of another country. But wait a minute, I thought Romans 13 tells us that God has established governments for the protection and good of its people. Yes, that is the point of government. But unfortunately, we live in a Genesis 3 world. We live in a world that's been corrupted by sin. So unfortunately, there are many occasions and occurrences where a government does not protect its people or try and promote good for all its citizens. Oh, come on, Pastor, but surely not here in the U.S. Yes, even here in the good old U.S. of A. For instance, the life of the unborn is not protected here, which amounts to thousands of babies being murdered each day. We will call it what it is. The most complete statistics go back to 2011 right now, when 1,040,000 babies were killed. Guess what state has the highest abortion rate? With some 181,730 unborn children being slaughtered in 2011 alone. Yes, California. Okay, let's focus more on the persecution of specifically Christians in the U.S. Well, currently the homosexual agenda is working hard with reverse discrimination. Their cry is for tolerance, yet over and over again they show themselves to be intolerant towards Christians. Proposition 8 was passed by the majority of voters, a large number of which I personally believe to be professing Christians. It was passed in the state back in 2008. That is the people's will, declaring that only marriage between a man and a woman is valid or recognized in California, yet that has already been overturned by a federal court. What about Obamacare and the persecution that is coming to those Christian-owned and operated businesses who do not desire to offer abortive contraceptives or allow for abortions to be covered under their health plans and yet are being forced to by the government? Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago about the different lawsuits brought against Christian companies throughout the United States who have refused to, for instance, photograph a homosexual wedding or make a cake celebrating a same-sex union. And in many of these cases, the courts have already ruled against these companies to have the right to refuse service. And lastly, we see the Christian's right to free speech beginning to erode in the United States. It is already considered a hate crime in some countries, England and Canada included, to preach what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. I don't imagine it will be long before the same will happen here in the U.S. I have often said that I believe it is entirely possible, if not probable, that pastors who preach the Bible uncompromisingly here in the U.S. will end up in jail in short order. I believe even in my lifetime, which, yes, would include myself. So I will expect you all to visit me. If God so desires me to have a prison ministry, then He'll do that, won't He? Now, I want to give a quick note of clarification. Let me tell you what I'm not saying right now. I am not saying that I don't think we live in a great country. I love my country. And I am very grateful to live here. But at the same time, we have seen, even over the last 50 years or so, many freedoms in this country start to erode and either go by the wayside or even become criminalized. So to say that Christians are not persecuted in the United States, you would have to have your head in the sand. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for Christians? Know that these things will happen and endure for the glory of God. Right after Paul told Timothy that, quote, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, he said this in verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, speaking to you, Timothy, you Christians, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, meaning the things from Scripture. He says, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. For Timothy, it was from his mother was teaching him the scriptures. Paul also reminded Timothy earlier that in all his persecutions and sufferings, the Lord rescued him. He did. Now, we might ask, well, does this mean our lives will never be required of us in a given situation? Okay, yeah, sure, I'm going to endure suffering and persecution, but at least my life won't be required of me. Well, let's think about it. Has it been that way for Christians throughout history? Nope. Hasn't been that way for Christian martyrs, has it? Whether one who was crucified in the first century, burned at the stake in the centuries to follow, or is shot and killed today. But even if that were to happen, that your life would be required of you, does the Lord not rescue you at that precise moment of bodily death when your new and eternal life with Christ begins? He does. To the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Here's maybe a difficult thought for us. Remember in Acts chapter 5, when Peter and the apostles were put in jail for preaching Christ and for healing, and the angel sent from God freed them and then told them to go back into the temple area and keep preaching. And they did. And they were arrested again. But you see, this time there was enough fear by the Jews that they really were men of God that the Jews released them. But not before they flogged them. Which is to say, they were most likely given 39 lashes. Whack! Whack! Why 39, you go? Because the Old Testament law allowed for 40, but no more. You would be in sin if you crossed the line. So they never wanted to, they always wanted to make sure they didn't accidentally cross the line. Like, did I actually give them one too many? So they'd stop at 39. This is by their own government that's doing this to them. This was not a light punishment. It was brutal and painful. Brutal and painful. In any case, after they received this punishment and were ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus, do not speak in the name of Jesus, it says in Acts 5, 41 to 42, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let that sink in for a moment. Wow. I mean, doesn't that just... That should blow you away. That should knock your socks off. That they knew in their heart of hearts that they were storing up for themselves treasure in heaven, and they were so in love with their Savior that they considered it a privilege to be persecuted in such a way on His behalf. How often do we think like that? I mean, is your relationship with Christ so deep and so profound, so all-encompassing that you, that I could say the same? I mean, would it not be amazing if that were true of each and every one of us as Christians? I mean, think about it. They didn't have a feeling of dread when they left just getting flogged and knowing that they were going to go back and do the same. They weren't focused on the physical pain and the suffering even that they just went through. They were rejoicing. I mean, I was thinking about that this week. I thought, I rejoice when I go to Disneyland. Or catch a big trout. Certainly Christmas, Easter. Even when we're being blessed by God in some way and we know that we're being blessed, I just don't know how much I really rejoice when I suffer or when and if I'm even persecuted for my faith in Christ. But we should. We should. So, fortunately or unfortunately, our time is out. We spent our whole time on these first two points. I told you we would, but I believe, too, that it was worth it. So I'm going to read through these last two and just make a couple of brief remarks, and we'll be done this morning. The seventh one is a trip debriefing. Seventh in this itinerary list of eight things, a trip debriefing. Look at verse 10. This is back in Luke chapter 9. When the apostles returned, they gave an account of him, an account to him, meaning to Jesus, of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. So in other words, they told Jesus all that had happened on their trip, and Jesus basically instituted a little R&R for them, for their benefit. You know, this tells us that Jesus knows that ministry is hard. It's taxing. I'm not just talking about from a leadership or pastor, for anybody involved in leadership, which is all of you as believers. And in their case, it would have taken a lot out of them, physically speaking, especially with all the walking that they had to do back in those days. But ministry can also take a lot out of us mentally. It can take a lot out of us spiritually speaking. And usually when this happens, we see Jesus retreat into the wilderness or to a mountaintop in order to be refreshed by God. Refreshed by God. And therein, I believe, lies another key to the kind of R&R that Christ would have us participate in. That what the disciples were participating in, we might even call purposeful R&R. R&R with a point. R&R with a reason. What would Jesus often do during these times of respite? He would pray. He would commune with His Father. And that is what would repair him and rejuvenate him and strengthen him and encourage them all through the Father and by his active pursuit of his relationship with the Father. And I would say it should be no different for us. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we can't go to Disneyland for R&R. But how about those times of rest and relaxation where we allow God to work on and repair our soul or our heart or our mind, to strengthen us, to encourage us? And again, yes, it goes back to our relationship with Him. How do we ensure a solid relationship with the Lord? The two main things are by His Word and by prayer. Reading the Scriptures, meditating on the Scriptures, diving into the Scriptures. This is something that I've just kind of been, I think, hopefully reignited in even recently. Just that time to cultivate that relationship with Him by being in His Word and by being in prayer. If it's not happening, chances are the growth in your relationship with Him is kind of flatlining or maybe stagnating a bit. And then lastly, number 8.8, we're going to call on the road again. Look at verse 11. But the crowds were aware of this, meaning where He went, and followed Him. And welcoming them, He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. What happens when circumstances arise that call for you to change your plans, and you really had your heart set on those plans, you're really excited for those plans, and the thing that you're being asked to do, boy, just sure doesn't sound as good as what those plans were? What's our attitude? How do we react to that? I'll tell you what, if you're a sinner like me, sometimes you don't react very well. We get real selfish, and we start to think that our life is about doing what pleases us. And especially if we've just completed a stint where our energy and time was kind of consumed with ministry, then we really think we deserve a break today. Not. At least we don't see that from our Lord. What do we see? We see a man who may be tired, maybe emotionally spent, and who maybe would appreciate a little break before the next round of ministry. What do we get? We get a man who welcomes those that have interrupted him. A man who loves them so much that he immediately does the most loving thing he could do for them, which is to share the kingdom gospel message with them. And because he sees them as his own suffering creation, his heart compassionately goes out to them, and He even heals what ails them. Golly, if we would only see the suffering of others in this way, consistently. People created in the very image of God who are hurting, whether it be physically, whether it be spiritually, and who need to know that there is a God who would love them and would care for them if they would only be His mouthpiece and example. Oh, I had an occasion this week where just this very thing. I'm in here at church and I'm doing something and kind of consumed with something, and there's the knock at the door, and of course they come in, they smell like pot and this and that and want some food, and it was just trying to hurry them through. Okay, let's get you food, get you. And at the end, I went in and I had to apologize to somebody that was here at the office for the way that I handled it. It's one of those, shame on me. It's not certainly how the Lord would have reacted. And we all have those moments and those times. And of course, when that happens, we need to repent. But maybe we can also think about those things in advance and pray, Lord, yes, let me be ready to go. Refresh me, revive me, encourage me. And Lord, let me be looking for when that next opportunity comes. And see it as an opportunity, not a, oh, not now, kind of moment. Father, we do thank You for all that we are able to learn and glean from Your Word. Oh, thank You, God, that we have Your Word. Thank You that we have Your truth. From cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, praise You, God. May we seek to apply it to our lives. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.